This illustration this morning came about 10 years ago. We had a lot of young Christians who, and they still do this, they want to know what the overall objectives of the Christian life is. So we worked this simple illustration. It may be an oversimplification, but it has been helpful to many in getting a kind of an overview of the purpose and objectives of the Christian life. So we'll just show it to you this morning. We call it the lifeline illustration, and we do that because we let a line represent your life. So if you want to take notes on this, you can just draw a line from birth to death. All of us had a physical birth. Barring the Lord's return, we'll all have a physical death. Now, God created us for a purpose. Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, why did he create a creature in his own image? So that he could have fellowship with us. And it says also in Isaiah 43:7, that it says, "Even everyone that is called by my name." In the verses preceding, it says, "I will call them from the east. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." So man was created for fellowship with God and for his glory. Now, his purpose has been thwarted in that the fellowship has been broken and the glory departed. Now, in our lifetime, that life which God has given us from birth to death here in this body, he has two primary objectives for man. That first objective is regeneration. In 2 Peter 3:9 it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. Man chooses to perish. In 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, "God who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." This is his desire, that all men be regenerated, born again, and come into the knowledge of the truth. So after birth, his first objective is the new birth. After we come into the world physically, and we reach an age where we voluntarily sin, then his first objective for us is to be born again, to be regenerated. Now this is true for every man, every person. This simplifies your relationships to people in that every person who has not been born again, you know what God's objective is for him. Now, God's final objective, after this first objective has been consummated or reached in one's life, God's final objective is expressed in Romans 8:29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That Christ would be the first of many who were to bear his resemblance, who were to be his image. We're predestined to become like Christ. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Then in 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's God's final objective for us, those of us who have been born again. So those two primary objectives are what God has to restore the fellowship and to reestablish his glory, that we might become like his Son. In Colossians 1:25 through 27, the Apostle Paul speaking that he was sent to help his church, he says that God has had a secret. This is from the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, of course. God has had a secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And the riches and glory of his plan is for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. The only hope of glory, the only hope of fulfilling God's purpose is Christ in the heart. So any person who has not received Christ, this is God's first objective. If we keep this in mind, it'll have an effect and a bearing on our relationships with people. Now, the following two verses of Colossians 1, 25 and 20 through 27, the following two verses from the Phillips translation, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, following this Christ in you, the only hope of glory, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. You see, Paul's objective was not just the new birth. Paul's objective was full maturity. And this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me, Paul said. Now, in your relationships with people, if you can discern a person's spiritual state or standing, whether they know Christ or whether they don't, you'll know how to relate. If they don't know Christ, God's objective for that person is that he come to know Christ. If he does know Christ, God's objective for that person is that he become like Christ. So you win the lost and edify the saved. Bring them to Christ and build them up. Bring them to full maturity. Now, this process of bringing people to maturity involves pain and some suffering for people. Between the first objective and the final objective that God has for man comes the Christian life. That's where the Christian life is. It's between the first and the final objective. Before coming to Christ, it's a physical, completely carnal life. It can be carnal after coming to Christ. But with Christ within, there's the potential of walking in the Spirit. Now, the Christian life consists primarily of now. You know, if you'll think about it, you don't have anything but now. The past is gone, the future is yet to come. As creatures of time, all that we have is now. We are either controlled by the Holy Spirit under his guidance now, or not at all. I think that through. We're either controlled by the Holy Spirit and guided by him now, or not at all. So think in terms of the now. Are we living the Christian life? Are we led by the Spirit now? I'll roll this over. Our life now in him. This is what we're dealing with. The now. His desire for us now. We've just picked a couple of scriptures here to illustrate. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our life is to be lived unto Christ. This is his desire, that we live as unto Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That we should live unto Christ, and that we should live righteous lives. His desire is for us is that we would live a holy life. Now, we all know that this is not possible in the flesh, that we cannot live a holy life under the control of the old nature. And his method is expressed in Ephesians 4:23 and 24, among other passages, where he says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You hear that a lot out here, and you probably will continue to hear it, because this is God's method, the renewing of the mind, that he might work in us. He works through our thought life, through our patterns of thinking. And as Jack brought out this morning in Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." His method, the renewing of our minds. And he does this, of course, through his word, as his thoughts penetrate our hearts, our subconscious, and he purifies our hearts and works in them. Now, his means is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even, or that is, by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the Spirit of God who does this. As we as the veil is removed between us and God and our brothers and sisters, as we appear open and honest before God and the world and our brothers and sisters, then God is able to work in us and by his Spirit transform us from one degree to another degree into that same image, which is his objective for us, to be transformed into that image of Christ. From one degree to another degree. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," to function in your will, "and then to do." It's God who works in your will to cause you to desire to live a holy life, to be controlled by him. And it's God who works in you to perform that. And he does this by his Holy Spirit. Now in Ephesians 5:18, there's a command, as I understand it, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Now, as I understand it, this is in a continuing sense, and it's given in the sense of a command, if I understand it properly, that it's not an alternative that we have to choose, but it's a command that God has given, that we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in a continuing sense, now and moment by moment. Well, the problem is, how? Well, what hinders us from being controlled by the Holy Spirit? What keeps us from being controlled by the Holy Spirit? What interferes with our fellowship that would cause us to not walk in the Spirit? Somebody like to guess? Sin. Well, that's an obvious answer, isn't it? Sin. Well, how do we deal with sin? Now, this, again, may be somewhat of an oversimplification, but it's applicable, and it works. How do you deal with sin? Confess sin. What does it mean to confess? To agree with God. To acknowledge. And as I understand it, to say the same thing. To see it from his viewpoint and say the same thing. To confess. And then what does it say? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how many of you have confessed sins? Everybody, it appears. How many of you have confessed the same sins over and over? Just naming the sin and acknowledging it doesn't always bring victory, does it? Why? I'll give you a little illustration here, and perhaps you can see where you may have gone astray in this matter of confession in years past. We have three children, and I thought about this some time back. And if one of my boys got into some sort of mischief and came to me and said, "Well, Dad, I did this, and I acknowledge it, I confess it, I regret it. Am I forgiven?" "Sure, son, I forgive you." If he came back about 5 minutes later and said, "Dad, you know this thing I did, I confess it, I acknowledge it, am I forgiven?" "Yes, son, you're forgiven." And about the third or fourth time he does that, it's going to occur to me that he really doesn't believe me when I tell him he's forgiven. And I've thought about this, and I think probably we're all guilty of breaking God's heart by not believing him when he says he forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. So the missing ingredient many times in our failing to have victory, or most of the time, is because when we confess, we do not believe. We haven't taken God at his word and believed that he really does forgive and that he really does cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now, it has been helpful to me in this regard. After confession, to thank God for the cleansing, affirming what his word says, to thank him for the cleansing, affirming what his word says. And then to present my body, like it says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, this is something that has worked for me, and I'll just share it with you. Affirm his forgiveness by thanking him for it and his cleansing. Present my body to him, as he says in Romans 12:1, and affirm his spirit's control. Just believe God. Thank him for his cleansing after confession. Give him my body and say, "Lord, I know you're in control. Therefore, I'll walk in the Spirit. You are in control." Affirming that and just proceeding, believing that God is in control. Another thing that is helpful is to realize that it is not our responsibility to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So many times we lose our victory because we look around and think, "Well, where's the fruit of the Spirit in my life?" I think it's a mistake for us to get overly concerned about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Our responsibility is to allow him to control in our lives. It's his responsibility to produce the fruit. And believe me, brethren, as many of you know, he will produce the fruit if you believe him, if you trust him. if you allow Him to control. And that fruit is the production of the Holy Spirit. It's not yours and it's not mine to produce. It's His to produce. And He wants our bodies cleansed, purified by His Word, with our minds renewed, that He might glorify Himself, that we might have fellowship with Him, fulfilling His purpose. The how of this is the problem with most of us. And this morning, as an assignment for the remainder of the workshop, we're just going to ask you to do a brief paraphrase of 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and Hebrews 11:6, which has to do with confessing and believing. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without believing, we're already under the control of sin, because the essence of sin is unbelief. So do a brief paraphrase of 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and Hebrews 11:6. And discussion group leaders, take about 10 minutes for that paraphrase. And then take about 10 minutes for writing an application as to what God would have you do with regard to applying this in your life. And then take about 20 minutes. Well, you'll have over 20 minutes, 20 or 25 minutes for discussion of this. Now, the thing I would like for you to remember about this is that between birth and death, there are two primary objectives that God has for man. The new birth, to be born again, and the final objective, to become like His Son. Now, if you can relate these two objectives to every human relationship, it will simplify your life and witness. And as you walk in the Spirit, God will give you discernment as to people's spiritual condition. And if in your heart and mind you have God's objective for these people, He will bring people across your path who are ready to trust Christ. And He'll bring people across your path who want to grow in Christ, who want to be discipled. Now, this is a fact. So if you keep these things in mind, it will do much to help you in your ministry and in your relationships with people.